Open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 1. We all know the Bible reveals the way of salvation. Jesus Christ revealed the way of salvation. And it is the gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting, but have eternal life. We are dying sinners. God sent his Son to save us. Jesus died on the cross to save us. And all who come to Jesus, all who believe that we are sinners and believe in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior, that we are saved. And the moment that we are saved, we're as saved as we can possibly be. And by that I mean we're fully forgiven of all our sins, past, present, future, fully forgiven in the presence of God, and fully righteous. But our forgiveness and our righteousness is in Christ. Our sins are paid in full at the cross, and we are fully forgiven, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we are fully righteous. You can't be any more forgiven, and you can't be any more righteous than you are the very moment you believe. And there's more to come, as we will be sanctified and glorified. When we are saved, there's the future before us. There is the fullness of God's blessings that he will give to us. The fullness of God's blessings. We really already have them. They are promised, and when God makes a promise, it's so sure, it's as if we already have them. But we shall be made holy. Day by day, we shall be less like this world, less conformed to this world, less following the ways of this world, less thinking like the ways of this world, and more like Christ, and thinking as he wants us to think, like the ways of God. So in a sense, we are full. And yet, there is more yet to be added. It's kind of a curious way to think of ourselves. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our knowledge needs to increase. And this is really the challenge that we have of the spiritual life. And both salvation and sanctification and glory to come are ministries of God. He taught us the truth in salvation. He teaches us the truth in the spiritual life. We learn more about our salvation. We learn more about God, more about the Christian life. We learn more about holiness and our devotion to God. We learn more about our past and our present and our future. We learn about the things to come. We learn everything that God revealed to us in the Bible. And let me just say, this challenge to know God and to know the Bible is too great. In fact, it is impossible for us. I don't know if you ever open your Bible and think, this is impossible for me to understand what's here. But there's a sense in which we should say that every time we open up our Bibles and look at this and say, unless God teaches this truth to my heart, I will never know. I will never understand. I really love to say this. I've probably said it too many times. But if you ever learn anything here at Hillcrest Bible Church, don't thank me. Because I can't teach. I can tell you the truth. I can present the truth. But I cannot put the truth in your heart. Putting the truth in your heart is a ministry of God, ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he's the one who gives you understanding. And he's the one who leads you on into obedience of what you have understood. Growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord is quite impossible apart from God. He is our teacher. He makes the impossible possible for us. And our challenge is to grow in him by faith and by dependence upon him. We should always be praying that God will teach the truth to our hearts. One of the sad things that I do in teaching students, many of whom are probably not Christians, is I know I'm teaching truth to their heads, but I can't put it in their hearts. That's why I pray for them. I said, dear God, you have to take this truth, and they can take the truth. They can hear me say it. They can take notes. They can pass the quizzes and pass the tests and be lost as lost can be. It is God who puts the truth in the heart. That's always true. It's true in our nation. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian believers, presented truth to them that really is impossible for them to understand, made possible by God who not only reveals the truth, but God who teaches the truth to our hearts. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, I want to talk a little bit about this, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, which leads up to our passage today, this is astounding truth. Sometimes we read this truth and go, okay, this is what God the Father does, this is what God the Son has done in accomplishing our salvation, this is what the Holy Spirit does in sealing that truth. We say, okay. That's astounding truth, and to think about this, we're touching really into and going into the mind of God, which is what he opens his heart and mind for us to do. But there's always a sense when we come to the Word of God, and especially Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which I find amazing that he would teach this to a rather new church. This is astounding at the truth. This is something that we would never know if it was not revealed in Scripture, revealed from God. You'd never know Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Then again, you wouldn't know very much about the Bible at all if God hadn't revealed the whole thing. But this is particularly looking into the heart and mind of God. And we should be astounded. And sometimes we read and we say, okay, yes, I get that. And we talk about what God has done before time, what God is doing in these, and we say, okay. And we lose the sense of being so astounded about this that we can only really be amazed. We should be amazed. Only God can reveal the truth, and only God can give us understanding of the truth. And that's why he prays. He comes to the end of this amazing statement about God, and he enters into a prayer. And I have to admit, when I read this prayer, it's easy to get lost in the prayer. Do you find it that way? It's easy to get lost in the prayer. I mean, I'm not saying that it's not a good prayer. I'm not saying that the truth is not here in this prayer, and I'm not saying that as you read this prayer, you can go, amen, 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 yes, that's what we can go through and reread it, but if you say, what is this prayer about? Well, this prayer is about the knowledge of God, and that the knowledge of God should be known in our hearts. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, I've just given you the most astounding statement about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and now I'm praying that you'll actually understand that. That God will give insight into his word by putting that truth in our hearts. And that truth is above and beyond what we can even fully understand. I'm going to talk about that as you look at this. So I'm going to do what you shouldn't do, and I'm going to divide this prayer up into three parts. And the first part is a prayer that we will understand the knowledge of God that he has given to us. I think that's primarily a focus on verses 3 through 14, but it's always true of the whole of Scripture. In verses 18 and 19, he talks specifically about enlightening our hearts to know about his calling, his inheritance, and his power. That we would know about him. So first, we are to know the knowledge of God. Specifically, he goes on to say about he would enlighten our hearts to know his calling, his inheritance, and power. We'll do that next time, unless the Lord comes. And the third part of this is the focus upon Christ. How all of what God is doing, he says in verse 10, he's summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the focus of this revelation and the focus of God's demonstration and provision of his calling, his inheritance, and his power, all accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he wants to make sure that we see this. As I read this passage, you know, when Jesus Christ was ministering, and I'm going to talk a little bit about horizontal and vertical, but Jesus Christ, when he's teaching, you can always know that one of the things that he wanted to do is establish this vertical relationship with God the Father. He said, I'm God from God. God is my Father. I am the Son of God. This is God from God. He's establishing this relationship. And then Jesus gives the gospel message, which is what God is doing among us. That's this horizontal part of this message. So you have Jesus saying, and if you read the Gospel of John in particular, he's always saying, I'm doing the work that the Father is doing. I'm working, he's working. I'm presenting his truth. I'm from him. This ministry I've done is from him because he wants everyone to know that this is what God is doing. This is what God is doing in your hearts. This is not just what Jesus, a person, is doing. He is the Son of God. He is the one who comes. And he's establishing this. What God the Father does in this says is he's talking and he says, I'm related to Christ. This is Christ. Christ is the one who has come. Christ is the one who has fulfilled all these things. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ in order to know your calling, his inheritance, his power. So it's a prayer to know God, to know the blessings that he gives that are from God, and how all of this focuses upon Jesus Christ. If you can get that sort of in your head when you read this, you will have at least a little less likely to get lost in the midst of this prayer. So let me read the prayer. Verse 15, he says, therefore he introduces the prayer in these first two verses. We're going to look at 15, 16, and 17. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks. Well, this is Thanksgiving, so here we are giving thanks. Giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He's speaking of the Ephesian believers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. ... It continues. The eyes of your understanding, really the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then he focuses on Christ, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is a wonderful prayer. There he's saying, you need to know the knowledge of God and you need to know what he has given to you and all that he has given because you are in Christ. And therefore, all of these blessings are given to you in Christ, in him, which is an emphasis of this passage. Now, it's interesting when he starts out this introduction, he says, for this reason I have heard. You say, well, didn't Paul stay there for almost 3.5 years and minister among them? And they say, yes, he did. But this epistle is being written at a little bit of a later time. And he is well aware of the personal believers that, in person, he was well aware of the believers that were there, and he ministered among them. But after being away for a while, he is hearing about them. And the word that's used for hearing means to be made aware of something or to learn something. So he's been away from them, and he's heard of their faith and their love. And so he is rejoicing with them, and he is not giving them the gospel. They already have the gospel. He says, I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. Now again, this is saying, I've heard of this vertical relationship that you have with God. This faith relationship that you have with God. God has revealed himself. God has revealed his word. And you have received. Your faith is receiving what God has revealed and what God continues to teach to our hearts. The faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. And you know, when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ among us, the first part of our faith is really perceiving that we are sinners and we are lost, blind, and dead sinners dying, and there we are helpless to do anything about it. But we see our sin, and we see our sin not just because our sin is so discouraging to our own hearts, but we see our sin before a holy God. And when you see you're a sinner before a holy God, you say, well, what can I do? And there is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do to take away your sins. There's nothing you can do to take away your guilt. You can even try to quit sinning, and you will find yourself unable to do so. We can't. This is, we are lost, blind, and dead. We're given to total depravity. And as hard as we may try to be good and nice and wonderful, we know in our own hearts that we are not good and wonderful. But it's not just knowing it in our hearts, it's knowing it before God. And when you see yourself a sinner, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you see, I have fallen short, and I'm it's hopeless and helpless for me. But that Romans 3:23 continues by saying, because it's speaking to Christians, for all, the all are Christians here, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely as a gift of his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you not only see you're a sinner, but you also see that it is Christ who redeemed sinners. He died to save sinners. He is the Son of God, this connection. He is the Savior who died upon the cross to accomplish so great a salvation for us. And we say, as a sinner, we come before God and we say, I come as a sinner. Can you save someone like me? And God always says yes. And he says, receive the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Son. He is your Savior. Trust in him. And we say, wonderful. And we come to him. That's the presence of faith. And we never lose sight of that. We always come back to the cross. We always come back, and we don't need to remember all the sins that we've ever done, but those sins have a tendency of reminding us. But we look at ourselves and we say, I was a sinner, and Jesus saved me from that. And he is the Son, and he is my Savior. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice in this relationship with God. And Paul says, you've got that. And then he says, the love that you have for all saints. And that's agape love. That's a love that never stops giving. It seeks the greatest good unconditionally. It doesn't say, I'm going to love you because you're worth it. It says, I'm going to love you because you're worthless. You may be more worthy than I am, but you... God's love is the love of those who don't deserve it. And it seeks their greatest good. And it does so at the sacrifice of the person who is loving that person. And we do it forever. And that's one of the reasons why God can say, love your enemies. Because you can love your enemies. It doesn't mean you have warm thoughts about your enemies. This is not phileo love. This is agape love. Agape love is the love that gives. It gives and gives and gives to those who are not worthy, just like God has done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in them should not perish but have eternal life, should be blessed. He seeks the greatest good of us when we are not worthy. That's agape love. And he says, I see agape love for the saints. And that's an evidence that the Spirit of God is in you, because we don't have that kind of love unless we get it from God. And it's a love in 1 John that God says, when you see that kind of love for the brethren, love for one another, that's one of the ways you know that God has changed your nature and the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, because the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that the Spirit of God is in you, is the attributes of God that he brings and puts in us. Love, joy, peace. Love. That's the first thing that's mentioned, love. So Paul is saying, I know you're Christians. I know you have this relationship with God because you have faith. I know that you have love for one another. I'm not disputing. I didn't write verses 3 through 14 because you are not Christians. I'm writing for you to know the fullness of what it means to be a Christian and the fullness to know God. And he said, I don't stop being thankful for you. But it's to be thankful for you before God. If you want to know why he's thankful to God for you, is because if you read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it's all about what God the Father does in saving us, what God the Son does in saving us, and what God the Holy Spirit does in saving us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the whole working of God. So he says, I don't cease to be thankful for you. This is not a rebuke. This is saying, We're the body of Christ. We are the people of God because of what God has done in our hearts and lives. And so he says, I'm requesting something for you. I know you're a Christian. I'm praying for you. So he's Ephesian believers say Paul is praying for us. That's very nice. Thank you for praying. What are you praying for us? Well, then he prays out loud for them. Maybe we should pray out loud to the people we are praying for. That might be an encouragement to them to know how we are burdened and praying for them. But that's what Paul does here. And it doesn't start by saying, Dear Lord, we pray that these people will become Christians. He's already said they are. He's praying for more. There's something more they need. What's the more that they need? Well, he continues. I'm petitioning God. I'm asking God to give you something to complete the finished work that he has accomplished. You need to have the full knowledge of God. In verse 17, it begins with a word it's a purpose statement. I'm petitioning God, I'm praying for you, because there's a purpose in this prayer. That the God, this is the essence of that prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he's praying to the Father, because really, verses 3 through 14 is from the perspective of the Father. But he's praying to the Father, and that he would give you something more. And the prayer is really for illumination, that you will know, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Jesus is glory and the Father is glory. Jesus withheld his glory, the full display of his glory in his incarnation. It was displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, Elijah, and Moses, they were all there. They saw Jesus in his glorified form. But he withheld his glory in order to accomplish the ministry here upon the earth. But now we need to understand, he may give you, he's praying that God will grant his request. And his request has to do with revelation and illumination. God teaching the truth to our hearts. It's his truth, he reveals it. If all God did was reveal the Bible and the Holy Spirit was not teaching us the truth, none of us would understand the Bible. I'm just saying, he must reveal the truth, he must teach the truth. And that he does. Because we need to know and understand more about God the Father. We might think that we need to know more about our salvation. And we do. But if you don't really grasp the fullness of what God has done until you can look at things that only you can know if God reveals them about what he has done. You would never know that before time, God foreknew what he was. There's nothing but God. Let me just say, when you start talking about God, you're coming into a place where you're talking about the otherness of God. I mean, when you're talking about the God of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, when you're talking about this God, you're talking about a transcendent God. It means he's beyond what we normally know. He's beyond above normal. He's surpassing. He's exceeding. Beyond our imagination. He is infinite. This means he is endless, he is limitless, he is impossible to measure. He is eternal, which means he is existing forever without beginning or end. I speak of this and others speak of this as well, as the otherness of God. We as creatures are finite. We live in this time dwelling. God is other than that. He has revealed himself to us the Son of God came into our domain to reveal God. But there's a sense in which when you think about God, we can't imagine. You know, I think when I was thinking about this, it's like this passage that comes before about God and putting that into our minds is more than trying to take the whole universe, the billions of galaxies and the billions of stars and planets in those galaxies, taking the whole of the created universe and putting it in a thimble. You want to give that a try? You say, no, you can't do that. Putting the knowledge of God, who is far greater than our universe, in a spiritual domain, and putting God into our minds is impossible. It's too great. Infinite, eternal, transcendent. And I'm going to understand him. I have to be very careful when I say this because I can say we can never know God. And then at the same time, we can say, and I know God. You say, well, that's a weird statement. You just got through saying you can't know God, and now you're saying you know God. Well, the reason why we can put in the thimble of our thinking God is because God has revealed himself so that we can know him sufficiently, but never exhaustively. We have no concept, we have no experience of God in eternity past when the only thing is there is God. There's nothing else but God. In the fullness of whatever was there, that I don't know what was there, but there's just God. And when you only have God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect fellowship together, and God the Father foreknows what he is going to do when he creates this earth. He foreknows what he's going to do. He chooses those whom he's going to save, and he determines that they will be saved. And when we get to the end of time, we're going to find out that exactly that will and its purpose was accomplished. We have nothing to compare that with. You know, when I was thinking of this, this will tell you how simple-minded I am. But I started thinking about A Christmas Carol. Christmas is coming. I just jumped over Thanksgiving, but Christmas, it'll be here before you know it. Christmas is coming. And there's A Christmas Carol, and there's this Christmas Carol. There was the scene in the Cratchit household where a old-fashioned Christmas pudding was cooked. My mom did that once. I don't know if we all liked it or not, but she only did it once. It may have been very hard to do, but it's like this black bowling ball. And the scene is with Bob Cratchit, and Mrs. Cratchit has cooked this, and this is sort of the ending of the meal, and it's all set there, and it's set down. And he takes a spoon, and he kind of cracks into it, and he takes it, and he tastes it. Because this is, they're going to find out what it is. And he probably says the same thing every year, but he says, a triumph, my dear. A triumph, my dear. And what he's saying is, what we're used to is when you do something and you plan something or you make something, you never really know if it's going to turn out. That's our experience. It's repeated all the time. We can do something for the future. We go, I sure hope this works. We can make something. I sure hope it's going to be what I thought it was when I was making it. But we can't speak with absolute assurance that what we say is going to happen. That's what God is doing in the past when there's nothing there. There is nothing there. God is not looking down the corridors of time. There is no corridor of time. There's nothing but God there. And he says what he's going to do. So we're in a domain where we have no knowledge of something like that. And that's why I said when we read that passage, we should just be shocked that God in eternity past, he chose what he is going to do. He chose who he's going to save. And he determined that it would be so. So it's locked in place. He decreed it to be so. And then God creates, and man falls into sin, and God's purposes are all accomplished. And it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. When did he seal it? Well, he seals us in this whole thing. But this is God sort of boggling our minds with who he is and all that he is. And that's why he says in the next verse, that's why I say I shouldn't cut this up into thirds. In the next verse, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. The knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul can write that the Holy Spirit can reveal Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. He can write that. He can present it. It's from the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul can go back and study that passage as well because there's much for him to know in the things that he has written. The prophets studied their own prophecy to know what it was meaning. The Apostle Paul can reveal Scripture and go back himself and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may understand this. Understand the wonder of your salvation. That all of this comes from you. That I may be thankful to you. I'm thankful for the believers. We're thankful for one another. But as mentioned before, thanksgiving is our focus in saying thank you, God, for what you've done. And in fact, what you've done is so amazing that I have to strap my seatbelt on when you read 3 through 14. It's just amazing truth, and it's amazing truth that is beyond our domain. And the Spirit of God sealing us and Jesus Christ dying for us. And we are to believe all this. And do you believe all that? And the answer is, sure, yes, you do. You believe it. Do you fully understand it? Not really. I don't really know what it is for God the Father, who is one with God the Son, to pour out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son, and the Son to say, why have you forsaken me? I read the words, I believe the words, it's all true. Do I understand how the Father and the Son can, one God can be divided, separated? The answer is, because he said so. I can't grapple with that. I can't grapple Jesus Christ not becoming a sinner, but becoming sin for us, so much that he is able to die. And I believe that. You believe that. Do I fully understand that? Not really. The Lord has to open our eyes to believe this. I mean, people could come up to you and say, are you a Christian? You say, yeah, why? Because I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he died on the cross to save me from my sins. And you say, that person can say, have you ever seen the Son of God? Say, no, really haven't. Did you see Jesus dying on the cross for your sins? No. Do you fully understand in every detail of what happened at the cross? No, not really. You believe all that? Why do you believe that? And I'll tell you why you believe that. It's because God taught the truth to your heart. Something that we can understand, but not fully, but we can understand exactly what he has revealed to us. And I'm not trying to detract or subtract from any of the knowledge of God that he has given us to have of him. We can know God. But this God, there's a God who reveals himself to us. He doesn't make himself different when he reveals himself. And when Jesus comes to reveal God to us, he becomes a man. He becomes like us. He speaks like us. He talks like us. He looks like us. He communicates to us. But this is totally amazing. And that we believe that, people look at you and say, well, you're crazy. You're believing stuff that you've never seen. You don't really fully comprehend everything that's taken place. How can this be true? And the answer is because God not only reveals the truth as he has done in this passage, but he also teaches the truth to your hearts. We're lost, blind, and dead. The three spiritual things that are mentioned about our condition as fallen sinners. Lost and being destroyed. Blind and cannot understand the truth, and dead and cannot make ourselves alive. We're hopeless and helpless. And God comes to the lost, blind, and dead, and he opens our eyes to understand the revelation of God so that we know him. And make sure when you get to heaven, you don't do as I've said many times before. You don't stand inside the door of heaven. You get step inside and you go, whoa, this is amazing. You're like, oh. And I always think of looking at all this and there's an angel standing next to me. I look up at the angel and I look across and I see Jesus Christ. I say, what's he like? And the angel looks down at me. And he says, don't you know? I said, no, I just got here. I'm just here. I'm captivated by this whole thing. What is he like? And the angel says, don't you know? I've learned in my life when people say the same thing twice to the same question I've asked, probably they're going to do it a third time, so I don't ask again. But when you get to heaven, you don't find out what Jesus is like. You find out now. You find out what God is like. There's things, I really don't know what you're going to see of God the Father. I don't know. I don't know what you're going to see of the Holy Spirit. I know you're going to see Jesus. I don't know that. That's going to be one of the exciting things that we're going to get when we get there. But I do know that the knowledge of God is what God wants us to have now. And that's why we have these passages of Scripture that really are boggling to the mind. For God to teach that truth to our hearts so that we know Him. And to know Him is to worship Him. And to know Him is to live for Him. All of that God has accomplished. So can we know God? Yes, we can know Him. Let me just say one more thing. I've been reading through the Gospel of John with the students at school. I'm in John chapter 6. And He reveals Himself, I am the bread of life. You have to partake of Me to live. It's like, what is He talking about? And they start arguing with Him. And they can't understand it. And Jesus says to them, as the bread of life, the time shall come, and they shall be taught of God. He's quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Isaiah and Jeremiah says, with reference to the knowledge of God, and they shall be taught of God. If you're a Christian, you have a great teacher. And you are a Christian because you've already been taught of God to know the gospel and to believe in Him. And He wants you to know more about who God is now. So read through Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Read it and read it and read it again. But remember to pray before you read it. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of my heart. Enlighten your truth that I may know you. Paul's burden for the Ephesian believers was for them to know God. And Paul's burden for us and the Holy Spirit's burden for us is that we should know Him too. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can know You. There is much that we cannot comprehend. And perhaps, Lord, the day will come when You show us even more and more and more. I imagine in thinking about being in heaven with You that we shall study one who is eternal, one who is everlasting. We shall be studying You forever and growing and growing in the love and the knowledge and the truth of all that You are. We're thankful that You have revealed Your truth to us so that we can say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know You, Father, and I know the Holy Spirit. And we thank You for the blessings that You've given us through that knowledge. Teach us more. Teach us to know and love You more and to live for You. May Your blessings be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.